Let's hear God's word from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 7. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hearts too can be moved with fear as the trees are moved with the wind. And we acknowledge, Lord, that often when this happens, it is because we are not exercising faith. We do not have our hearts, our eyes lifted up to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so we pray that today, from this portion of your word, you would bring us strength and comfort in the face of all our fears, that instead of being doubtful, instead of being tossed about by anxiety, we would be firm and steadfast in faith. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As we begin chapter 7, we're moving into another major division of the book of Isaiah. The first 5 chapters function as a sort of preface or overture, setting out the themes that Isaiah is going to deal with. And then chapter 6 gives a very personal answer to the broad question. After hearing about all the judgment that Isaiah is saying is coming and is inevitable, the question might be raised in the language of Paul, has God forgotten his people whom he foreknew? And the answer, of course, is certainly not. Paul says that in the New Testament, and he gives himself as an example. God had had mercy on him. Well, Isaiah does something similar in chapter 6 when he tells us about the vision that he had of God and how God called him into the ministry. Therefore, in spite of judgment, there will be those who are summoned to come into fellowship with God, but also to serve God in sharing his word with others, which tells you that God has not forgotten, that God has not given up. And that's a very important message. That's a very important theme for Isaiah. You can see that because that's what he names his son. You might have noticed that strange name of his son that the Lord mentions in verse 3. Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. That means that a remnant will return. So this idea that God will bring people back from captivity, that amid all the judgment, God will preserve some, that amid all the hard-heartedness, some will return to the Lord. Isaiah's given that name, that label to his son as a reminder. So clearly, that theme is very important, and we're going to keep coming across it in Isaiah. But with all of that, now you get another prophecy that comes from a specific situation. In chapters 1 through 5, nothing arose out of a specific situation. Then chapter 6 arose out of that time when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. But now here, there's a specific historical background to what's going on. You remember, Isaiah saw the Lord the year that King Uzziah died. Well, Jotham had been co-reigning with his father Uzziah for some time. After Uzziah died, Jotham reigned for about another 16 years. Then King Ahaz came to the throne, and he's who's king here in chapter 7. Now, some of the kids may remember this already. In Judah, you have good kings and you have bad kings. Even the good kings are not perfect. They're sinners. They make mistakes. But you can tell who are the bad kings because they're so much worse. Ahaz was a bad king. In fact, Ahaz was almost the worst of the bad kings. There was one guy who was even worse. That was Manasseh. But Ahaz was almost at the bottom of the barrel. He is from the seed of David. He is the lawful king, but he's a really rotten person. Well, Isaiah still speaks to him. Isaiah still brings God's word to him. Isaiah still tries to encourage him that he doesn't need to be afraid and that he ought to do the right thing. Ahaz doesn't listen. Ahaz doesn't believe. But the word of God still comes to him. And to understand the word of God that comes to him, we need to remember the historical context. Some of it is spelled out in verses 3 through 6 of our text. And of course, there's also a reference in the first two verses as well. And we can supplement that with information from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well. So what is happening? Well, you need to remember that at this point, as for a lot of their history, Judah and Israel are in between two bigger powers. Egypt to the south, that's consistent. That really never goes away. But whether the Egyptians are coming into their territory or not, whether they're exerting some kind of a control or not, largely depends on whether the Egyptians are distracted by the Ethiopians or not. When there's peace on the Ethiopian border, the Egyptians can flex their muscles in the territory of Israel, Philistine, the land of the Philistines, Moab, Edom, all the rest of that. Then there's also Assyria. Now, when Assyria is troubled by Babylon, they're distracted, then they're not as strong in this region. But when Babylon is peaceful or at quiet, then Assyria can flex its muscles. Well, at this particular point in history, Assyria is flexing its muscles. Assyria is trying to expand its empire. Assyria is asserting control. So Syria, or Aram, which is not the same as Assyria, and Israel, the northern kingdom, have joined in a confederacy. They want to stand together against Assyria. And they wanted Judah to join that. Judah doesn't want to join. So now these other northern countries, they have a bright idea. They say, well, if we attack Judah and beat them and kill the king from David's house and install our own king, then all three of these countries, and maybe Edom and Moab and maybe the Philistines too, maybe we'll all stand together and we can form an alliance that's strong enough to resist Assyria. So what's happening here is there's a lot of political background. There's a lot of military background. And it gets a little bit complicated. So the basic thing to remember is Syria, which used to be an enemy of the Israeli people, of the Israelites, and Israel, now they've entered into alliance, those northern tribes. Because Judah won't join their alliance, they said, okay, change of plans. We'll invade, we'll take over, and then your resources will still be ours. If you won't join us voluntarily, we'll assimilate you by force. Now, they may not have intended this, but when they think that way, when they act that way, they're not just strengthening their defenses against a hostile empire of Assyria to their north, but they're also attacking God's chosen king. You notice that they want to take away from the house of David. In verse 2, it says, this news about this confederation, about them equipping their military and setting out on invasion, is told to the house of David. Now, they could have said it was told to King Ahaz, but Isaiah's underlining for us, what is the theological, what is the spiritual meaning of this political and military activity? Well, whether the kings understood that or not, whether the generals had a clue or not, behind them is the devil still trying to stamp out the seed of the woman. Well, we know that the seed of the woman was narrowed down to be somebody from the family of Abraham and narrowed down further to be somebody from the line of David. So when they're talking about killing the Davidic king and putting somebody else on the throne, we don't even know his name. They just call him the son of Tabel. And that name is interesting. It's a little bit of a pun. Spelled one way, it means that God is good. But the way it's spelled here, it's actually a little distortion of that. It's been changed into not good is God, but good for nothing. So probably his parents didn't name him good for nothing, right? It's a nickname that they're applying to him. And we don't even know his real name. We're just calling him the son of good for nothing. Well, that is not the seed of the woman. That is not the line of David. That is not how God's promises get carried out in history. And that's why the political and the military aspects matter. That's why they're recorded in Scripture, because those are the weapons the devil is using to come against the seed of the woman. For all of Ahaz's wickedness, and he was very wicked, yet the line of promise passes through him. And so it is in the interests of God's kingdom for this wicked king to be preserved for now. God will take care of Ahaz. God will bring judgment. But Ahaz is going to need to pass on the line of succession. He needs to have Hezekiah. And so Isaiah goes out to this very wicked king. Now, before we go any further, I think we should stop for a moment just to appreciate the importance of that. What does it tell you that God brings a message of comfort and encouragement even to a very wicked king? Now, he doesn't receive it, but it was brought to him. It's his fault he didn't receive it. He rejected it. Well, you see there a little picture of the grace of God in the preaching of the gospel. None of us deserve these messages of comfort and encouragement from God's word. None of us deserve the reminder that God's promise will not fail and that we will be partakers in it. We will experience the benefits of it if we just believe. And yet, like Isaiah went to Ahaz, the preaching of the gospel comes to us in our hardness of heart, in our rebellion, in our wickedness, in our unbelief. And every time it does, we have a renewed opportunity to receive, to hear, to believe. And we try to make that clear. As the Lord says to Ahaz, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Well, that's very clear. Believe or you don't get the benefit of it. Believe or you will be subject to fear and terror and all of this distress. Believe for your own good. Still, Ahaz doesn't, but we'll look at that part because that's really in the next section of the chapter. So there we have the background. Judah is threatened. As a matter of historical fact, Syria and Israel did invade. They killed many. They captured more. They were not able to conquer Jerusalem. They were not able to take over the capital city. They were not able to depose Ahaz and replace him with their own friendly king. But the danger, the threat was real. And it was an attack on the kingdom of God. Now, with all of that in mind, we can start to think about, okay, so this happened then, that's nice. What about us? How does this word come to us? Well, let's begin with what's very simple. Do we sometimes hear news that causes our hearts to be moved with fear as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind? I think so. There's a lot of news out there. We can pay attention to political and military matters, and we can be nervous. We can start digging our fallout shelters. There's a lot of bad news, and it can be profoundly disturbing. You don't want to put your head in the sand. You know, you always feel bad if you act like an ostrich and just pretend there's nothing bad happening because you're not paying attention to it. But on the other hand, you pay all kinds of attention to it, and now you're rattled, you're distracted, you're having a difficult time. I have some students from Venezuela, and with all of this recent difficulty, they've had a hard time completing their assignments. Well, I can understand that. You know, your family's in danger of getting arrested, there's no food, your people are being put in prison for social media posts. It's hard to focus on writing a paper or taking a test. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. And if they communicate with me, I'll give them an extension. I'm not trying to rag on them, just to illustrate. Yeah, there are things that happen that rattle us, that perturb us. There are reasons for fear and for anxiety. If you're feeling fear, if you're feeling anxious, it probably doesn't take you but a couple of seconds to come up with several reasons that at least on paper sound very good. Like, yes, it's perfectly legitimate to be concerned. It's perfectly legitimate to be worried about X or Y or Z. That's not the point. The point is not, are there real dangers? Yes, there were, and there are. The point is not, is it natural to respond to those dangers with distress and concern? Yes, it is. The point is, does God leave you there with nothing else to hang on to? Are you surrendered to your fears and your anxieties? Well, to that, the answer is no. And there's several things in this passage that can be a comfort to us in our own fears and anxieties. There's also a challenge, but let's look at the comforts first. First of all, the news that comes to the house of David is not a surprise to the Lord. He already knows about it. He already knows what's going to happen. He, quote unquote, has the news before Ahaz does. And the Lord is not concerned. The Lord is not threatened. Then you also have the presence of the Word of God. Now, in the case of Ahaz, that presence was through the prophet. Isaiah comes out, finds him. There's a spring, and there were two pools where they gathered the waters from that spring, an upper one and a lower one. And next to one of those springs, for easy access to water, that's where people went to do their laundry. So that's the exact scene where Isaiah comes out to see Ahaz. Presumably Ahaz is doing some kind of inspection or survey. Can we protect this water? Can we make sure that when the enemy reaches us, they're not going to be able to get access to this water, to cut off our supply, or to replenish themselves? So Ahaz is out there thinking in strategic and military terms. But the Word of God comes to him. Well, the Word of God comes to us. We're not necessarily thinking about it. We're not necessarily seeking it out, or at least not the way we should. And yet there's many reminders. There's many ways that God's written Word is brought to our attention. God is addressing us even in our fearfulness, even in our anxiety, even in our unbelief. And then what is the actual content of the message? Take heed and be quiet. Now, when you have two verbs together like that, they're correlated. In other words, be careful to be quiet. Or to put it in terms from the Psalms, quiet your heart. Cultivate the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, as Peter would say in chapter 3 of his first epistle. That's not always easy, but you understand what he's talking about. You can engage, you can ride the emotional roller coaster, you can intensify the drama that you're feeling inside, or you can take a deep breath. You can start to remind yourself of things that will help you not to spiral out of control. You can interrupt the anxiety spiral. Be careful to be quiet. Be careful to calm your heart. Now, that's a helpful instruction, but you might say, yeah, but all of this is true. I have reasons to be afraid. Okay, wait for it. That's still coming. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. That's the summons to faith. How can I not fear? By faith. Only by faith. What is it that drives out fear? It is faith. It is trust in God. And now God gives reasons, because we're not just supposed to say, okay, I'm going to stop feeling this anxiety. I'm going to let go of my fear. Well, you got to have something to fight it with. That something is faith, but faith needs content. Faith needs information. So what's the information? Well, how does God view this invasion? How does God view these hostile warring kings? Two stubs of smoking firebrands. In other words, there is a lot of smoke, but not a lot else. They're stubs. They're almost burned out. They're flickering candles that are going to go out at any moment. If Isaiah were from Texas, he might say they're all hat and no cattle. That's the idea here. They seem imposing, but really, it's not a big deal. And God even speaks of them a little bit disrespectfully. He mentions the king of Syria by name, but with the king of Israel, he just calls him the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even use his name. And of course, he does that again with the son of good for nothing down in verse 6. And then the Lord gets to the answer. What is the divine response to the human conspiracy? It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now, this part you'll notice is printed as poetry, and so there's a parallelism that we need to watch for. The head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and then there's what seems like an interruption. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Then you have a similar statement. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then this other statement, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So it's not really an interruption, it's a pattern. And the importance of the pattern, I think, is this. The head of Syria is Damascus. You're worried about a whole country, but really, all that matters is the capital city. And that country happens to be a monarchy. Really, what matters is the king, Rezin. You're worried about Ephraim. The head is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the king, Remaliah's son. So what are you worried about, Ahaz? Why do you feel that this conspiracy is going to overthrow the kingdom of God? Why is that your take on this? Really, you're worried about two guys who are smoking, sputtering, about to go out. Do you really think that the Lord, the sovereign of heaven and earth, cannot deal with two guys? Is that your considered, settled outlook on life? Two guys are too much for God to handle. When you put it in those terms, it's ridiculous. Well, I think that's why Isaiah puts it in those terms. And then he also adds, just to be even more specific, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Now, in terms of the history, there's two ways to understand that. One way would be because Ephraim was destroyed, the northern nation was destroyed, the king was killed, they ceased being an independent nation in a lot less than 65 years. It was somewhere between 11 and 14 years from this point of this prophecy. So the question, historical question, is why does Isaiah say 65 when it's 14? Well, there's two answers to that, two suggestions for the best answer. Number one, he's alluding to when Amos gave his prophecy of the destruction of Ephraim. And if you factor in the years from Amos till when Ephraim, or when the northern nation is destroyed, that's 65. Or the other alternative is he's looking forward not just to when politically they cease being a nation, but when other populations are brought in to replace them, which happened under Esarhaddon 65 years from this point. So those are two good suggestions. I'm not really sure which one I prefer, and of course I have no idea which one you prefer. You can think about it and decide if you'd like to. But whether it's an allusion to Amos or whether it's a prediction of the more distant future versus just the immediate, you can see that this wasn't a problem. They didn't overtake Jerusalem. They had to retreat, and they were both shortly destroyed. Now, there's another comfort that we haven't mentioned. Well, we did kind of mention it in passing, from the fact that Isaiah is told to take his son. A remnant shall return is this boy's name. And of course, Isaiah's own name means that the Lord is salvation. So if Ahaz would just think about the people who came to encounter him, and you know, there has to be a reason. It wasn't just take your son to work day, you know. God specifically tells Isaiah to take Shear Jashub to meet Ahaz. So the significance is highlighted, right? Well, there's a promise there in the names. The prophet, the Lord is salvation. The prophet's son, a remnant shall return. And then it's spelled out, you're going to be protected from these two guys. All it really takes is for them to be cast down. And the Lord can easily cast down two guys. That's why the challenge is so clear, so precise, so focused. If you do not believe, you will not stand fast. Or, as it can be translated, because there's a word play there, if you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. Well, there's the message for us. Our comfort in the face of the things that we fear, in the face of the news that makes us wake up and look around and pull the covers tighter, our solution, our help there, is in the Lord's promise through his word. But that also involves a challenge. It involves a challenge to look at the political, the military, the social, all of those other things. It involves a challenge to look at it from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. Ahaz is not thinking in terms of, I'm of the line of David. This is how God's kingdom is going to come. God is invested in preserving. And sometimes we put all our eggs in the basket of things turning out this way or that way. Me having a nice, quiet, easy, peaceful life, basically. Me having convenience. Okay, well, if I'm afraid of losing convenience, then absolutely. There are lots of reasons to be afraid. And God's word does not necessarily help me with that a whole lot. Because it doesn't promise ease and quiet and no turmoil or trouble. But if I look at it from the standpoint of God's kingdom, are these different changes, these different things that happen, are they going to overwhelm the kingdom of God? Are they going to defeat God's promises? Well, no, they're not. So there's a comfort and a challenge. The comfort is available to those who believe. The challenge, of course, of faith is to look at things in light of God's purposes instead of ours. So if our prayer is, Lord, give me an easy life, this sermon really doesn't help you very much at all. But if our prayer is, Lord, may Christ be glorified in our circumstances. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in me, as Paul says, whether by life or by death. And, you know, obviously that includes everything in between. Paul could say whether by shipwreck, by imprisonment, by beating, as well as by good report and things that are more pleasant than beatings. Well, then you can have tremendous comfort, tremendous security, tremendous assurance. Salvation is of the Lord. A remnant will return. God's purposes will not fail. Christ will be glorified. But if that's not what you care about, if that's not where your heart is, then you're very vulnerable to fear and to anxiety. So embrace the challenge and enjoy the comfort. When we stand in faith, we stand immovably. When we line up with God's purposes, we are on the triumphant side, no matter what the appearances are around us. When we are heart and soul committed to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, there is zero reason to be afraid. Amen.